If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 26. It's pretty amazing how God not only called the people of God to come from Egypt and then to take them through the Red Sea, bring them through the wilderness, and of course at the beginning of the wilderness experience, we learned that God wanted to number the people, those that were in the army of young men, from age 20 all the way to whatever age, you know, of old age. And then at the end of the wilderness experience, is now they come close to the other side of Jordan, and they're getting ready to enter the promised land. Aaron now has died, and Miriam has died. And the people of God not only have become involved in chapter 25 with the women of Midian, but God has plagued them for that reason, and many have died. And God now once again wants to take account, and he wants to find out how many people are left from the 40 years experience, especially of the young men in the army. Now, to me, when you actually read the Bible and you come to the numbering of the people, maybe there's no significance to us as Westerners. But to me, when I read it, I see how God is interested in his people. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that he knows every hair on our heads. The intrigue of God, how he wants to know, not only, you know, we have hundreds of people and thousands and millions of people, but yet God is concerned about every person individually. And that's where I see in the numbering of the people of God. But also, God's divine protection, God's provision, as he brought them through the wilderness area for 40 years, and yet God had given them the right to obey or to disobey, and those that had died in the wilderness were disobedient to God. What to me amazes me the most is those that came out of Egypt, they were in bondage in Egypt to Pharaoh, just like when we come out of the world. And you know the experience that we've had in the world if you were into drugs or alcohol or sexual adventures, you know. When you come out of the world, man, you kind of are relieved by, wow, man, God has spared me and saved me. But somehow many people, as they come out of the world, in months or sometimes even years later, they go right back into that old life again of destruction. And they become disobedient as they forsake their first love. They go back into things that they should not be meddling with because they will destroy you. Especially after you have had the peace of God and the love of God, and God has worked through your life. It's so sad to see so many times when God works in the person's life, and then to see that person go back into the world and then to not only, you know, bury their testimony, but also to be destroyed because of their sin. And so God here is asking for another census to actually come to Moses. Moses is getting ready to come to the end of his ministry. He's not going to go across to the promised land. He's going to get to see the land from the other side, but he's not going across because of what happened when instead of speaking to the rock, he beat the rock. And he misrepresented God because the rock represented Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was only smitten once, not twice. And so Moses does not get to go across to the promised land because he misrepresented God to the people of God as an angry God when God was never angry with the people. How we have to be careful not to misrepresent God in our lives, but to represent him correctly. Beginning with chapter 26, verse 1, he says, "And it came to pass that after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar." Eleazar is Aaron's son, and now he's taking over the high priest's office, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, and all who are able to go to war in Israel." And so Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them. in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, now, if you have never been to Israel, Jericho is a city that is probably about an hour drive by car going uphill to Jerusalem, which Jerusalem is up and on top of a little mountain, 2,200 feet above sea level. And Jericho is like the Palm Springs of America. Beautiful, beautiful place. And as you're in Jericho and you look across Jericho, you can see the mountains of Moab across. And if I'm standing here in Jericho and Jerusalem is up this way, if I look that way, that's where the Dead Sea is. And right behind me would be the mountains of Moab. Now they've come to the mountains of Moab. They're on the other side of Moab. And on this side is the promised land. And yet Moses will not be able to come over to this side. He will only get to see it from the top of Mount Pisgah, but he'll never come over to the other side. He will die on the other side, and God will bury him. So now when he begins to count, look what he says, beginning with verse 4. He says, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. He says, Reuben was the firstborn, and Israel... The children of Reuben were all these people, and down at verse 7 he says, and these are the families of the Reubenites. Oh, you can read them for yourself. We already had all these names. He says, and these are the families of the Reubenites. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. Now you remember, in the first census, there were 46,500. Now, at the end of 40 years, there is a minus of 2,800 people in that tribe that were destroyed and died. There's a minus of those males. Then, again, secondly, verse 14, from the tribe of the Simeonites, when he talks about the numbering of them, he says, and these are the families of the Simeonites, the tribe of Simeon, 22,200. When they first started, they were what? They were 59,300. And now you have a minus of 37,000 that are missing in the tribe of Simeon. And then in verse 18, from the tribe of Gad, when they first started out, there were 46,680. And now there's only 40,500. There's a minus of 5,150. So you begin to see what's going on at the end of the wilderness experience. Then in verse 22, these are the families of Judah, according to those who were numbered of them, 76,500. When they first actually started out, there were 74,600. So there's a plus here of what? 1,900 men. So that's a plus instead of a minus. These are the families of Issachar, according to those who were numbered by them. And when they first started out, there were 54,400. And now at the end of 40 years, 64,300. There's a plus of 9,900 males. Verse 27, these are the families of Zebulun. He says, according to those who were numbered of them, when they first were numbered, there were 57,400. Now there is 60,500, so there's a plus of 3,100. And then in verse 34, he says, these are the families of Manasseh, and those who were numbered of them at the beginning were 32,200, now 52,700. So now you have the largest tribe now, a plus of 20,500 that came through. And then in verse 37, the Ephraimites, Ephraim, he says, these are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those who were numbered of them at the beginning, 40,500, now 32,500. There's a minus of 8,000. And then in verse 41, These are the sons of the Benjamites, or Benjamin, according to their families. And those who were numbered of them at the beginning were how many? In Esidrat, 35,400. Now, 45,600. So now, you have here a plus of 10,200. And then in verse 43, and all the families of the Shumanites, according to those who were numbered of them, were 64,400. So now you have a plus of 1,700. And then in verse 47, the tribe of Asher, he says, there are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those who were numbered them, 53,400 at the beginning, 41,500. So there's a plus of 11,900. Then in verse 50, these are the families of Naphtali, according to their families. And those who were numbered of them at the beginning, 53,400. At the end, 45,400. So there's a minus of 8,000. Verse 52, he says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these, and this is what's so neat here in verse 51. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. That's at the end of a total. Now remember, at the beginning of the numbering, there were 603,550. So at the end of 40 years, there's a minus of only 1,820 people that are missing out of the total thing. Is God not only divinely protected them, watched over them, provided for them, but at the same time, the wrath and the anger of God in His judgment took care of that old generation. Now, to me, as I was reading this, it really amazed me that these people that had been in Egypt for, I mean, literally for 430 years in bondage, and the Pharaoh had them working and beating them and mistreating them. And finally, when Moses came and let the people out of Egypt and they started to go out, no sooner that they get across the Red Sea and God provides for them as He wipes out the Egyptian army by drowning the army. As soon as they get onto the other side, they start murmuring and complaining. And the reason is because, remember, when they left Egypt, they took with themselves a mixed multitude of Egyptians from Egypt. And they became leaven to the camp of God. There is always that problem or that situation where God's church is not really perfect, but you have those people that become a mixed multitude in the church. Those people that never have been born again of the Holy Spirit, those people that are constantly seeking and hungering after the things of the flesh, and then what they do is they infect the people of God as they make friendships with Christians. And I think that it's very important that God has illustrated for us in the Old Testament concerning that mixed multitude that came out of Egypt and infected the camp of God, how God intends for us not only to be a holy people, but to be a discerning people, to know who your friends are in the kingdom of God. You want to make sure that no one in the body of Christ or outside of the body of Christ will ever take you away from Christ. I've seen it so many times where not only young people, but older people that maybe have gotten a divorce or they're in a separation from their husband or wife, and as they're coming to church and they begin to fellowship with somebody and they begin to communicate and to become friends with that person, and eventually, sooner or later, the enemy gets in there, and maybe that person that you're talking to is not a Christian, or maybe they're accepted the Lord, but they're not rooted and grounded in God's word, or maybe they have accepted Christ, but they continue to walk in the flesh, and they're not spiritual people. They're not praying, they're not seeking the Lord, but they're only looking to satisfy their own flesh. And all of a sudden, as you make friends with them and somehow, you know, you get involved sexually and immorally with this person and you're still married. And all of a sudden, you find yourself that this person is dragging you down completely. And not only have you committed adultery now, but actually you've come to a place where you've sinned against God. That's a mixed multitude. You have to be careful. There have been so many times where, you know, a young person will influence another young person in a relationship. And while before they had that relationship, they were so strong and so right on for God. And the moment they made she or he, and they were not rooted and grounded in God's word, and they were not really men of the word or prayer, or even that woman, how one of those people will bring the other person down and eventually destroy their fellowship with God. We have to be so careful who we deal with. And being honest with God and being honest with men. That if you find yourself in a situation where Satan is tempting you and trying to pull you down, how you need even greater in your life to be closer to the heart of God. Knowing especially that God has a purpose for your life and a work to use you in, especially in the ministry of God. Otherwise, you'll be one of the most miserable people in the whole world. And Moses understood that as he looked at the people of God. And it's amazing because everyone that came out of Egypt, none of them ever got to see the promised land, but only their children were able to go across to the promised land. But the rest of them, they all died in the wilderness. There was a whole gravesite as you would follow through the wilderness, people would die off. And so now they're coming to that end of that wilderness experience, and now they've been numbered by the people of God, as God has asked Moses to do that. Then look at verse 16. As now the Levitical priesthood is they're taking a numbering on them. In verse 57 it starts, and these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to the families of Gershon, the family of Gershonites, and Kohath, and the family of the Kohathites, and of Moriah, and the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libanites, the family of Hebronites, and the family of the Mahalites, and the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Kohathites, and Kohath begot Amram. And the names of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, and who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amram. So bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. And then Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, his sons, Eleazar and Imathar. And then Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Remember back in Leviticus chapter 10, they were drunk and they came into the priesthood and they offered to the Lord, you know, as they were kind of a little tipsy. And what did God do? God killed them. God slaughtered them because God wanted the priesthood to be holy. A priest was never to get drunk or to drink anything that was fermented. And both of his sons came in a little tipsy and they thought they could offer to God. And God did not accept their sacrifice, but he wiped them out and killed them. And so he talks about them here. In verse 62, and now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from the month old and above, for they were not to be numbered among the other children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel, because they served in the tabernacle, God took care of them. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, the priests, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. So they all died. So these are all now their sons. For the Lord, verse 65, for the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And of course, these were the guys that were going to lead the people of God. Joshua would be the forerunner now to take the place of Moses, and Caleb would go over into the promised land. They were out of the 12 spies. These were two of them. They had faith in God, and the other 10 were wiped out by God because they did not have faith but unbelief. And so here they are now. And then in chapter 27, somehow there was a little women's liberation here, but we'll read about it here. Now let me give you the whole story so you don't, you know, you can understand it. There was this father that had five daughters and had no sons. And so these daughters, when they actually saw that there was no son and there was no inheritance for them, they decided to go to Moses and protest to him that it was not fair for them not to have any brothers and their father to have died in the wilderness, and now that they should get the inheritance of the father in the family. Now, Moses could not say yes or no, so Moses was smart. He went to the Lord for counsel. Let me read it to you here, and you'll see what God does. Chapter 27, verse 1. And then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, and the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And these were their names of their daughters. These are the daughters. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them. Okay? You can interpret their names. But let me tell you what their names are in English, what it literally means in Hebrew. The first one, her name means gentleness. The second one means flattery. The third one means magpie. The third one means counsel. And the last one means delight. All these are Hebrew names given to these daughters. Verse 2. And then they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying. So you get the picture. Here's the tent, the tabernacle, and they come to the door of the tabernacle, and they want to speak with Moses and the high priest. He says, this is what they said. Verse 3. Our father died in the wilderness, but he's not in the company of those who gather together against the Lord in the company with Korah, but he died in his own sin and he had no sons, which means Korah was a rebeller. Remember, he rebelled against God and the people of God and Moses, and God wiped him out. He says he was not in that rebellion. He died of another sin. So he explains, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no sons? Therefore, give us a possession among the brothers of our fathers. And it's so neat because look what it says in verse 5. And this is what we should do too. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, how many times have you come up with a situation and you need really an answer, but you're actually trying to get an answer from people instead of getting an answer from the Lord? Think about that. What I really want to know is, what does God really want for my life? And Moses was a great leader. I mean, in order for Moses to lead the people, surely he had to have the mind of God. Otherwise, how can you lead? You can't. And as you seek the mind of God as a leader, it's good too. Because remember in the book of Exodus chapter 18, where Moses was actually taking upon himself all of the leadership, and everybody would come in counsel with him, and he was not only studying and teaching and counseling and taking care of every problem, where he came to the place in his life where he almost burned out completely. And Jethro, his father-in-law, came to him and said, Moses, what you're doing is not good. If you continue to do what you're doing, you're going to die young. And so he said, well, what shall I do? And Jethro gave him good counsel. He said, look, why don't you choose among yourself, out of your own people, 70 people, 70 men that are godly men, that are men of integrity, and men that love God, and then appoint them and give them a chain of command on how you should take care of those things. And you give yourself to what? To prayer and to the Lord God. You take care of the big issues and let them take care of the small issues in the people's lives. And the Bible says that it was good counsel that God had given through Jethro to Moses, and he took it and God blessed it. And God took the same spirit and anointing that was over Moses and he put it over the 70 people. And those men became great men. I always think, and it's important, here at Calvary Chapel, as a pastor, not only do I have a pastoral board, but I also have a business board. Men in this church that are business guys, and they're godly men, men of integrity, that we gather together once a month, and we have not only prayer with each other, we communicate what's going on with Calvary Chapel and the vision here. But at the same time, they communicate to me as I communicate to them the vision of the church and what we should be doing. And it's kind of neat because then I don't have to carry the whole load. I can come to these guys or call them on the phone and I can pray with them. They can pray with me or Dale or whatever it may be. And it's so neat to see how God has raised up these men that not only lift up my hands, but they lift the whole congregation up in prayer. And that's what Moses was doing here. Coming into the presence of God and asking God, this is a tough one. What shall I do? Because he did not want to offend the women. But watch what God says to him now, as God answers him. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of the Zephelite, he says, how to speak what is right. He says, hey, these girls are right in what they're saying. So what is God doing? God is giving wisdom to Moses now. You shall surely give them a possession and of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause their inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to be passed on to his daughters. You see, before that there was no law. Now God gave him the wisdom on how to take care of problem, not their problem, but now the rest of the nation's problem. Otherwise, where would the inheritance go? Because the son carries the name. You see, and in that culture, men were not only carrying the name of the culture or of the family, but women really have no authority in that culture. And so now God has given the wisdom to Moses so that the family can continue to get blessed by the inheritance and nobody else can get it. So we see the mind of God here. Verse 9. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give it his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. You see? To his nephews. And if he has no brother, then you shall give his inheritance to his brother, father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his kinsmen or nearest of kin, him and his family, and he shall possess it. So you keep it all in the family. Notice that. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statue of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So they established the law as God said. And then, verse 12, and now the Lord said to Moses, go up into the mountain Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. Now Moses gets to see it, but he doesn't get to go in. Can you imagine how Moses must have felt? I mean, he has been working for God for 40 years. The first 40 years of his life, he was in Egypt. And in the last 40 years, he's been wandering through the wilderness with all these people murmuring and complaining. And now he's been talking about this beautiful land that God is going to give to them. And here the leader doesn't get to go into the land. His heart must have dropped when he got on top of the mount and he just could be able to see it. Look what it says. Verse 13. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered together your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered, which means God's going to take him home. He's going to die. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, here God tells you the reason why he can't go across, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, or the waters of strife, at Kadesh in the wilderness of Sin. And then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Notice that. Who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in. The congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Notice that Moses is a great leader. He's saying, God, I beg you, don't give these people a leader that is going to lord over them and is going to beat the sheep, but he's going to feed the people of God and he's going to care for them. That's what Moses is asking God. And I think that it's so important for not only the shepherd, but the leaders of the church, that really, they have to really love the people in order for them to be leaders of the church. Because there are so many times where leaders get powerful and they get puffed up and all of a sudden it goes to their heads. And what do? They want to become little mini gods and they want everybody to bow to them. And they expect and they think they're high above all the rules and regulations and laws. And they do whatever they please and then they mistreat people. And they have really no heart for the people of God. They should not be shepherds then. A true shepherd of God never scatters the flock of God. He gathers together the people of God. And he feeds the people of God with the word of God. And he cares for their needs. That's why God here at Calvary Chapel has set up not only pastors and teachers, but also deacons. And also we have, you know, the elders of the church to care for the people of God.
So that we do not neglect the needs that you may have when you need prayer or you need healing or you need something that, you know, to talk to a person about some of your problems, whatever it may be. And it's so neat because the men and the women in the leadership of this church that have been raised up divinely by the Holy Spirit. Because we don't believe in laying hands on any men suddenly, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Timothy. Especially a new convert. But they have to be salted down. They have to be approved over a period of time and years. Watching their lives as they sit in the congregation and the way they serve in the congregation of God, and then God raises them up into a place of leadership capacity here. So this is what Moses now is praying concerning that leadership of the church. And then watch this in verse 18. And then the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. Notice, and lay your hands on him. Notice, God now appoints who? Joshua. Not Moses, you see. God appoints people into the ministry, not men. God is the one that ordains. Now, we as the elders of the church, when someone is raised up by the Lord into a place of leadership or ministry, and we literally lay hands on that person, it's because we have not only seen the work of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life, but I like what he says here, a man in whom the Spirit of God is. I like that. A man that is Spirit-filled. A man that loves the Lord. A man that is anointed by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Such a man, we can lay hands on that man for God to do whatever he wants through that man in the congregation of God. And that's what we should all be praying for constantly, for godly leaders in the church. And then he gives him his appointment, verse 19. Set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. So the ordination comes now. Moses says, I'm going to die, but here is my forerunner now. This is the guy that is going to take over. And you know, it's amazing because not only Pastor Chuck and Greg and all of us, but you know, as you start getting a little bit older and you start thinking, okay, if the Lord tarries over a period of time in the next 20 years, you know, hate to talk about 20 years from now, but, you know, if we're still here. If we are, you know, I don't know how long I'm going to be, you know, around. But in my heart, I'm already praying to see if God takes me home so that the work of God will continue in this church. Who is God going to raise up from the body of Christ to take over the church? Because it's not our church. It's his church. And that's always a concern. But my concern is never a fear, because God always, always comes through on time. It is appointed by God. And I always pray about that. Lord, okay, if I should go on a trip and die, whatever it is, I mean, you know my heart, you know the body here. And of course, God will give you a shepherd that will love you and will take care of you. And so we're always praying about those kind of things, because you never know. And my desire in my heart is that you would be left in the hands of someone that is going to continue to care for you and to love you and to pray for you constantly, and that you would be fed the word of God and that you would grow in God's grace and God's love and God's mercy. A man that would be Spirit-filled completely with the Holy Spirit of God to lead the body of Christ into whatever God has started until he finishes it. And I mean, Pastor Chuck is getting up in that age too, you know. And we all talk about it on the board, you know, what's going to happen when Chuck leaves and, you know, the Calvary Chapel and all this. But we know that God is in control. God raised up the work. God will continue the work. And it's neat because here is the inauguration now of Joshua, as Moses now is taking a step back and Moses is going to die and God is going to give him a personal funeral. Nobody knows where Moses is buried. God buried him. Verse 20. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So Moses has to stand before the congregation of God and say, hey, this is God's appointed man, and I am laying my hands on him, and I am giving him authority. Notice that. Over everything that God wants to do. So that the congregation would do what? Accept him as the next shepherd. You see? Watch what he says. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him. By the judgment of the Urim, at the word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, and all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Notice, this is all God. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Wow. I am praying. This is my prayer. I'll reveal it to you. My prayer is that over the next 20 years, one of my nephews or one of my grandkids will take over the church to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right now I have a cute little nephew that the Lord has really anointed and has put his hand up. He's almost memorized almost a New Testament. And I'm going, Lord, that's so awesome. Maybe he's the one. And I'm constantly brainwashing him. You know, I get every opportunity. I love that kid. You know, and so it's kind of neat how the Lord raises up all these little nephews. And you kind of watch, and I watch my own children. And it's kind of neat to see what the Lord has. But you know what? It's the Lord, the one that does it. Not because our family or because somebody's outside of the family. But, you know, we want God's perfect will that if I should die or if the Lord should come for me at any time, that God will give to you a true shepherd of God that will love you and will continue the vision and not build any monuments, but would continue to give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see the life of Moses coming to an end. A new era coming now. Chapter 28 now. These are the offerings they were to offer to the Lord. And notice what he says. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed times. Which means, you know, they had all these feast times, and God says, I want you to keep the feast days so that, you know, you keep it as a tradition so that you go from generation to generation to generation. And so he begins in verse 9 with the Sabbath offerings. Then in verse 11, he begins with the monthly offerings. Look what he says. At the beginning of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord. What was the burnt offering? A sacrifice of consecration of my body to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. But also, when they would offer these sacrifices, today the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, when they read the book of Numbers and they come to the monthly offerings, they usually read Psalm 8, Psalm 104, and Psalm 148 to go along with these offerings. Just a reference for you to have. And then in verse 16, you have the first Passover. You have actually the offering at Passover time, which was around our April, but it's their late March in their calendar. They have a lunar calendar, not like ours. And so Passover was what? Passover was a reminder to them of their deliverance from Egypt when God slaughtered the firstborn. Remember? And the doorposts were actually covered by blood on both sides of the doorposts. And God delivered the people of God out of Egypt. And so on the 14th day, they would celebrate the Passover time. Notice that. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast of unleavened bread, shall be eaten for 7 days. And on the first day of it shall have a holy convocation or a holy calling. You shall do no customary work, and you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year, and be sure they are without blemish. Why? Because every one of the sacrifices is a type of who? Of Jesus Christ. You see? Every one of them. And their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of the ephod. You shall offer to the bull 2/10 of a ram. And you shall offer 1/10 of the ephod of each 7 lambs. And so he goes through all the ceremony. Then in verse 26, you have the second feast, the feast of Pentecost or the feast of weeks, which again, it was what? Passover. Then you would have the feast of Pentecost. And what happened on that day? The Holy Spirit came upon the church. But at this particular time, look what he says about it. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work for them. You shall present the burnt offerings, a sweet aroma to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year, with their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephod for each bull, and 2/10 of the 1 ram, and the 1/10 of each of the 7 rams, 1 kid of the goats, notice, to make atonement for you. So what do we do here? The atonement was to do what? To the covering of sin. It was killed, the blood was drained, and then it was sprinkled. Why? Because it would actually stress our repentance and the need for reconciliation in the life of the child of God when you would come to give a sacrifice for your sin, especially when atonement was made. And then, of course, in verse 31, it says, be sure they are without blemish, a type of Christ. You shall present them with the drink offerings beside the regular burnt offerings and the grain offerings. And then in chapter 29, you have the Feast of Trumpets, which was in October. And the Feast of Trumpets here was when the children of Israel were not only, they would go back and they would think about the time when they came out. Literally, the Feast of Trumpets is when they would sound the trumpet, but at the same time, it is a feast that we believe in biblical terms, in typology, that it speaks of the rapture of the church, the Feast of Trumpets, okay? So Passover already has been fulfilled, Pentecost has been fulfilled, but the Feast of Trumpets has not been fulfilled in the church yet. That's future to come. Because when you talk about the feast, not only of trumpets, but then atonement, and then of course you have the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll talk about it in a moment. Every one of those feasts is all typology of things to come, to be fulfilled. So the next feast that has to be fulfilled will be the Feast of Trumpets, which we believe is a type of the rapture of the church. And that happens around October. Now, it doesn't mean the Lord's going to come in October. Okay, don't go out and tell people that Ross said the rapture is going to take October. No, I'm not saying that. Okay, watch what he says. And in the 7th month of the first day of the month, which is our October, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing of the trumpets or the chafars. You shall offer a burnt offering, a sweet aroma to the Lord, a young bull, a ram, 7 lambs of the first year without blemish. Aren't you glad we're in the New Testament? Can you imagine all this work? And then the grain offerings shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephod in the bull and 10th rams. And he goes on, verse 6. Besides the burnt offerings with the grain offerings for the new moon, the regular burnt offerings with the grain offerings and the drink offerings, according to their ordinance, as a sweet aroma to be made an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then the most holiest day of the Jews is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, when the people would come to the priest, and the priest would pray for the people. The people would confess their sins to the priest, to God, and the priest would go in, and they would have 2 goats. And one goat, he would lay his hand on top of the head. That is, the priest would transfer the sins of the people into the head of the goat. Then the one goat would be taken inside, it would be killed, it would be drained, it would be filleted, and then it would be burned in the offering, and the blood would be sprinkled in the altar in the holiest of holies, and actually that would be a sign of the atonement. But the one that was alive, the goat that was alive, they would place men on top of the mountains in Jerusalem all the way to the wilderness area with shofars. And the priest would take the goat and he would walk it out into the wilderness. And then he would release it and the goat would actually walk out into the wilderness. And as long as the goat was seen, they could not blow the shofar. But the moment the goat was lost in the wilderness, they would proclaim the actual blowing of the trumpet back to Jerusalem, and everybody would rejoice. Why? Because now our sins are covered. You see, by atonement or by a kofar, which was only a covering, but not what? Not like when Jesus Christ came and he covered our sins once and for all. That was only a covering in the Old Testament. Now, today, on the most holy day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, you talk to a Jew and you ask the Jew, excuse me, 1900 years now, and how do you atone for your sins today? Because there are no goats, there are no lambs, there are no pigeons. And it had to be a blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. This is what they do. They take for the first 30 days, okay, before Yom Kippur, and they begin to examine their lives before God. And what they'll do is not only will they confess their sins to God, but they'll try to do good deeds to make up for their bad deeds. But literally, according to the New Testament, it's of no value, you see. And it's pretty amazing when you talk to a Jew. Because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews 9:22 and 9:28 that what? Apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's why when we come to Jesus Christ, what happens? Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. That is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins. And to do what? And to continually cleanse us from all our sins. How? By the covering of his blood. You see, we have been totally forgiven and our sins have been forgotten. And that's the only way that a person can be saved, and that's the only person that they can have atonement for their sins. But here in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was the most holy, holy day here completely for the people of God. And so we see it here in verse 7. He talks about the most holy day. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls, notice, and you shall not do any work. And you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, a sweet aroma, a young bull, one ram, 7 lambs of the first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Again, a type of Christ. Then grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah with a bull, 2/10 for the one ram, and the 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. And of course, you know, again, the whole picture is going and making it right with people, even as Jesus said in Matthew, what, 5:23-24, 1 John 1:9, 1 John 4:20, that before, what did Jesus say? Before you can be accepted, you have to go and make things right with people, then come and offer your sacrifice and you'll be accepted. You see? If we don't forgive, then how can God forgive us? You see? So we need to make sure that our hearts are right before God before we ever come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, forgive me for what I've done. Why? Because if I have a grudge against another person and I'm not willing to forgive that person, then how can God completely forgive me for what I've done? He can't until I make it right. And so here we see the picture in Yom Kippur of total atonement for the sins of the people. Then in verse 12, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, and this literally speaks not only of the second coming of Christ, but also of the setting up of the kingdom age, the millennium. And notice what he says here. And of course, this feast was when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and today they do it. What do? They build booths in the wilderness to live under the stars. Remember? So now in Israel, on this great Feast of Tabernacles, they'll teach their children, and they'll tell them about the wilderness experience when they're having dinner with their children. And what they went through, and then how they had to live outside in the wilderness, and they'll build these little kind of houses with palm branches and kind of remind the children with the story how God provided for them, how God led them, and how God watched over them. They go over all the stories in the book of Exodus to the people of God on the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. Notice that. And then he says, and of course, tradition not only shares concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, but it shares how God had his hand upon the whole tradition for the people of God. And so he goes on and he reads it all out, and then there's the 8 days of sacrificing, and you can read it on your own. It's laborious reading. Again, verse 40. And so Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord commanded we should do. Then in chapter 30, we have the law concerning vows. And this, again, is a very important law. Because how many times you and I have made a vow and we've broken? Here in the Old Testament, God is saying, don't make a vow unless you're willing to keep it. And then in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he says, well, let me read it to you real quickly. It's a pretty interesting law. Because even in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, hear what Solomon says. He says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay it, he says, pay what you have vowed. It is better not to make a vow than to vow and not to pay. You see? So Jesus in the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount said what? He says, let your yes be yes and your no's be no's. Don't say, I swear to God, I'm going to do that. You don't do that. You see? Let your yes be a man of your word, and that's how you keep it. You can shake on it, but you don't say, I swear to God, man, I'm going to do it. It's of no value. Watch what he says. Chapter 30, verse 1. He says, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord and swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all the proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by the same agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears the vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on that day that he hears it, then none of her vows nor her agreements which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father overruled her. See, respect to the elderly father, God overrules that. But if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she's bound herself, and her husband hears it and make no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and her agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. She has to do it. It says, but if her husband overrules her, because he's the head of the home, on that day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow, which she bound, and shall be utterly with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. By any vow or widow, or divorced woman, which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. If she vowed to her husband's house and bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she's bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made her void on that day he heard them, and whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vow or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband shall have them void, as the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. So it shows the authority of the husband with the wife. But if her husband makes no response whatever to her from that day, then he confirms all her vows and all her agreements that bind her, and confirms them because he made no response to her on that day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then she shall bear their guilt. And then these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter, and her youth and her father's house. And then in chapter 31, we have the vengeance of the Midianites. And notice what happens here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the children of Israel, on the Midianites, after you shall be gathered to your people. Why? Remember the Midianites, what they did with Balaam and Balak? They literally brought their young girls and seduced the people of God into having sex with them. And so now God says, Moses, before you die, there's one more thing I want you to do. I want you to get rid of all these people that worship Baal And they're idolatrous, and they seduce my people into committing immorality. Verse 3. So Moses spoke to the people of God, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites and take vengeance for the Lord of Midian. And thousands from each tribe and of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. So they were recruiting from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And then Moses sent them to the war. 1,000 from each tribe, he sent them to war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And then they war against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. Notice this. And they killed the king of the Midianites with the rest of those who were killed, namely Evi and Rechem and Sur and Hur and Reba. And check this out. And the five kings of Midian, but check this out. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Hey, wait a minute. I thought you said that Balaam was a prophet of God. Remember I told you last week? He not only sold out himself for money, but he also seduced the people of God. Balaam will never be in the kingdom of God. Watch what he says. He was killed by the sword. We'll hear from him again. Look at verse 16. He says, look, these women, they caused the children of Israel. Here's why the judgment. Through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who was known a man intimately, sexually. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made by wood. And what's going on here, there's a time of purification and cleansing. But what God is trying to do here, and the reason, because you may be asking, why would he kill women and children? Well, in the Old Testament, the reason God allowed that to happen is because God did not want his people to intermarry with these people, and then they would be seduced to worship Ashtoreth and Baal and Molech. You see, they would worship other gods. So God wanted his own people to intermarry only with the people of God, Israel, because the rest of the nations were all heathens and they were all idolaters and they worshiped other gods. And so whenever they would fight against a heathen or against a nation that were heathen, God always told them to kill the women, kill the children, and then just take the spoil and all the males. But everything had to be actually utterly destroyed because God did not want his people to be infected in any way. So that was in the Old Testament. Then verse 25, the division of the plunder as they kill, now they're to split this plunder together. And then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, count up all the plunder that was taken, booty of men, the beasts of the Eleazar, the priests, and the chief fathers of the congregation. So now they're to divide it among themselves, and this is what they took. The total spoil was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 asses, 32,000 virgins. And then the warrior side that was actually given to them, 37,500 sheep to the warriors, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 asses, and then 16,000 virgins. To the priests, this is what was given to them. 675 sheep, 72 cattle, 61 asses, and 32 virgins. To the congregation, they received 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 asses, 16,000 virgins, and then the Levites, the priesthood, received 6,750 sheep, 720 cattle, 610 asses, and 320 virgins. So everything that God gave to the people of God was divided according to the law that God had said to the people of God. So they could have not only enough, but God was teaching the people not only to receive, but also to be a giving people. Notice verse 52. And all the gold that you offered, and that they offered to the Lord from the captain of thousands, captain of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. Imagine that. And the men of war had taken spoil every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it to the tabernacle of meeting, a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So everything they did was to do what? To bring honor and glory to the Lord. Next week, praise God, we'll be finished with Numbers. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies. Thank you that we're not under the law through all these traditions and laws and offerings and all these things, Father, that must have been a great task to do, Father. But how we thank you so much for the simple grace and mercy and for Jesus Christ in our lives, Father, that we can come before you now, Lord. I pray for your people, God. Touch them, anoint them. Help us, Lord, to learn from these things and that we would get on with our lives to be obedient to the calling of God, Jesus.